Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our Father in heaven, you are good, faithful, and true, righteous altogether, and you are righteous in all your judgments. You have ordered creation as you have seen fit. And as fallen creatures, we tend to want to sort of buck against it, buck against reality as you have set it forth, and we tend to want to try to conform it to what we think it should be, but it doesn't work, and we get in trouble when we do that. And we thank you, Lord, that you are also patient then with us. And for those whom you have called, who have walked through the gate of the gospel call, and you have drawn to yourself. We understand these things, but we still need a God such as you, who is merciful and compassionate and gracious and patient, long-suffering, a one who remain steadfast and loyal and faithful to your word, and who does indeed forgive us of our sin, iniquity, and transgression. We thank you for your wonderful and purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in Christ and applied to your people through the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for what you teach us each day. So build us up in the faith, strengthen us in the inner man, that we might be strong in you and in the power of your might. Speak to our hearts, encourage us, and help us, we pray, through Christ. Amen. If you haven't already done so, turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 25. We're looking at verses 22 through 34, and we'll pick out some to sort of look at as we go through it. Starting at verse 22 of chapter 25. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. As we begin to think about the passage before us, one of the major themes of Scripture that is set before us is enmity or hostility. In other words, there would be conflict or a struggle or a wrestling, if you will, concerning the faith and trusting in the living God. It is important for us to remember that God Himself put the conflict there as He was pronouncing judgment upon the serpent. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," the Lord said. This enmity would exist between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This conflict would only be resolved when the serpent bites the heel of the one who crushes his head. In this is victory. How long did Adam and Eve and Abel have to wait for this victory to take place? How long did they have to wait? Now you might be thinking to yourself, "Pastor's lost it." Why? Because Adam and Eve and Abel did not witness the crushing of the serpent's head in the seed of the woman, which points to Christ. That actual crushing of the serpent's head took place, if we followed the genealogy of Scripture, about 4,000 years later. But that's my point about tackling the Scriptures, and especially the Old Testament. God's purposeful plan of redemption accomplished in Christ and applied to His people is unfolded for us throughout many centuries. There's a great contrast of which we need to make note and keep in mind as we progress through Old Testament passages. On the one hand, we have the unbelieving world. We ask the question, what does it seek to do? What does the unbelieving world seek to do? Well, it seeks to establish itself by force and coercion, which always leads to tyranny. The unbelieving world seeks to accomplish its purpose within a lifetime, the lifetime of a tyrant, but it never succeeds. Think of Nimrod in the Old Testament. He established two different kingdoms, perhaps city-states, as we know them from ancient times, within his lifetime. And he was a mighty hunter. What happened to him? What happened to him? Well, he died, and his kingdoms that he established came to ruin. Other men and other kingdoms succeeded him and went the way of all other kingdoms. The focus of the lives of the unbelieving world is honor and glory to self most of all. And in fact, the unbelieving world seeks to push around and beat down God's people. They seek to move them aside for their own purposes. Well, what do God's people do? God's people seek to patiently endure in faith. God's plan does not always unfold as quickly as we would like it to do, does it? It's not always quick. It's not always fast. As we have learned, often there are years of just ordinary living that takes place between events as they are recorded in Scripture. 20 years from the time Isaac began to pray to the birth of his children, and nothing was recorded for us between them. Just ordinary living. Well, let's consider how infants wrestle in the womb, and that's a very interesting way to put it. After 20 years, Rebecca is pregnant. Prayers are answered. The promise appears to be secure. But something is going on. There is apparently something a bit abnormal going on within her. She feels movement, but more than that. When we look at what the Scripture says, we find out why she feels so much going on down there. Look carefully at what the Scripture says at this point. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" I really want to go down a rabbit trail, but I'm not going to at this point. Note, first of all, that the children weren't merely moving around as we have perhaps felt our own children do from time to time, you know, when we were younger. Mom is pregnant. Oh, I felt the baby kick. You want to feel? And the dad comes over and you feel whatever it is, the hand, the foot, the knee, whatever. A little discomfort to mom. And we feel these movements. But that's not what it's talking about. Rebecca didn't say, oh, Isaac, come on over here. Your babies are moving. No, they struggled together within her. Now, I looked at my inner linear, and more literally, it says, and conceived Rebecca his wife, and fought together the sons within her. Fought together the sons within her. Can you imagine? So not only do we find Isaac persevering or struggling, wrestling in prayer for 20 years, but now we have twin boys within the womb fighting each other. To say the least, this is no ordinary pregnancy. Remember, this is actual history. They're not making this up. But it is more than actual history. It is redemptive history. It points to something. What is set forth tells the story of God's redemptive purpose that will ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And it speaks to the development of God's people. This struggle, this fighting between these two babies is a foreshadowing of what is to come, both personally and corporately. Corporately, in terms of two nations that are represented therein. Now, like any good mother would do, after having felt the wrestling, the fighting within, she asked a pertinent question. If it is so, why then am I this way? What is going on, right? We say in the vernacular, what in the world is going on here? The two babies in the womb aren't just moving and stretching. Rather, they are fighting each other. This had to make for a very uncomfortable pregnancy, to say the least. So Rebecca once again did what any godly mother would do. She went to inquire of the Lord. We do not know how this transpired, but only that it did. It does not say that this inquiry or response was a result of a dream or a vision. Perhaps there was a prophet or a priest, somewhat like Melchizedek, to whom she could go. In any case, she received an answer. That this answer came from the Lord is very clear by the statement, the Lord said to her. In other words, this would not be from any kind of human source. Rather, the Lord himself lets Rebecca know in no uncertain terms what is going on between these two babies who are fighting in her womb. We read in the text the Lord's description, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. What are we to make of this? Well, once again, it speaks of the development of God's people. It speaks of the two individuals, but it also speaks to two nations and two peoples. If you think all the way back to Genesis 3:15, you will remember that we are seeing the development of the seed of the woman, that promise given by God to Adam and Eve as he judges the serpent, and he speaks of the seed of the woman. This too will be seen in its fulfillment individually and corporately. There will be a seed, the seed of the woman, but a seed corporately as well. And this development so far has taken a long time. If we just measure by the genealogies, then it's been roughly 2,000 years. That's a long time. From when God first spoke the promise in Genesis 3:15 to this point in time. And we still haven't seen a full orb picture of God's people yet. Yes, I'm convinced there were believers living at the time, Melchizedek, others to whom he ministered, and so forth, and we must never forget that. However, here we find the development of a people group or nation. That is, nations are being developed. Nations are being developed. What else do we find here? We find here the clear teaching of God's sovereign choice. And what do we mean by this? We mean that God chooses the one through whom the blessing to the nations will come, and he bypasses the other. And even though the older child will also become a nation, he will be subordinate to the younger, both as a nation and as a person. Which is to say, the blessing that came from Abraham to Isaac will now fall to Jacob, the younger child. Does this mean that Esau is doomed? Not necessarily. For Isaac, following in the footsteps of Abraham, would have circumcised his children, signifying that God would be not only Isaac's God, but also the God of Esau and Jacob. Remember, Abraham was commanded to have every male of his household circumcised, every male child. And the covenant sign would be given not only to Abraham and his direct descendants, but also to those who were part of his household. And I think we tend to narrow the scope of his household. You know, Abraham, Sarah, Ishmael, Hagar, and then they left, and there's Isaac, and that's it. No, there were servants. There were many that lived within the encampment of Abraham. Same with Isaac. He inherited all that. Remember also that his household was quite large for the time. So each one living within the encampment of first Abraham, now Isaac, is charged with keeping faith with the living and true God. And so circumcision. God will be God to me and to my child. I circumcise my child. And they would teach, at least they were supposed to teach, both Esau and Jacob that great truth. Well now, brothers are getting older and they wrestle or fight for a birthright. So let's ask, who is Esau? He was born first. He's the firstborn. The scripture makes a point of saying, the first came forth red all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Then two verses later, we find out after, the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Who is Jacob? Well, he was second born. The scripture makes it a point to describe Jacob being born holding on to Esau's heel. In contrast to Esau, Jacob was a peaceful or complete man living in tents. The text is also clear that Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. That is, he had game in his mouth. He loved that. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And this sets us up for what comes later on. But before we move on, let's think about what these things mean or signify. What's going on here? Well, we need to remember historical context. The first time that we are introduced to two brothers is with Cain and Abel. Many look at that story and they think, well, there's no other children around. Yes, there are other children around. Adam and Eve would have produced many children. Many children. But these two are set apart. Cain grew crops. Abel took care of the flocks. Cain's offering, if you remember, was rejected while Abel's was accepted. The Lord confronted Cain and gave him opportunity to do right before him and to overcome sin in his life. Ultimately, he refused to do so, and he sided with whom? Well, the seed of the serpent. Being in conflict with the seed of the woman, Cain deceived his brother. Hey, come on out into the field. I want to show you something. And then he rose up against his brother and he murdered him. Thus we see the conflict between the two seed lines right from the beginning, the fighting. The next set of brothers we are introduced to are Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn, though of the flesh and not of promise. Isaac was Abraham's secondborn who stood to inherit the blessing. Ishmael stood in his way. Abraham was told to send Ishmael and his mother away, first by Sarah, then the Lord said, "Listen to the voice of your wife." But he was also assured by God that he would watch over him. The next set of brothers we are introduced to are Esau and Jacob. Now, we've already noted how the children were fighting in the womb. Now we find that as Rebekah is giving birth, Jacob is still fighting with Esau. He's holding on to his heel. Being introduced in this way very possibly alerts us to more conflict to arise. It almost appears, I can't say for certain, it almost appears they were fighting over who would be born first. That sounds strange to us, but they were fighting. The text is very clear that they were fighting. There's more conflict to arise between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. When Esau is born, he is more closely identified with the beasts of the field. Adam and Eve acted beastly instead of as God's image bears. Esau is acting beastly again. And in fact, this is what he proceeds to do. He becomes a man of the field, a skillful hunter. Isaac is now beginning to identify more with the beastly part. Remember that. From the historical context of Scripture, Esau further appears to be more aligned or identified with Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. As Nimrod's ways were contrary to the Lord's ways, we are left to wonder, as we see this story unfold, what course Esau will take in life. Jacob, from before he was born, is set over against his brother and is found struggling or wrestling or fighting with him. So it is strange when the Scripture identifies him as a peaceful man. He didn't seem so peaceful just a little while ago. Alternatives to that translation are complete or blameless or integrity, that is, a man of integrity. The historical context gives us a clue as to what the emphasis is here. In Genesis 17:1, the Lord charges Abraham to walk before me and be blameless. The word blameless here in 17:1 comes from the same word group that is translated peaceful here. It appears then that Jacob is a spiritually mature man. He is complete, a mature man. His living in the tents reflects that he is very possibly the manager now or steward of the household, running things for Isaac. What do we have here then? We have two very different men headed in two very different directions. We also have as background Rebekah's inquiry from the Lord, which said, "The older shall serve the younger." We continue to anticipate how this will work out. There's one more thought here that we must touch on, and it has to do with how the children were raised. When Rebekah felt the children fighting within her, she inquired of the Lord to what was going on. We're told that there were two nations inside of her. We were also told that the older would serve the younger. Isaac would know these things. Rebekah would not keep these things from him. Isaac would be charged to do the same thing as Abraham. He is to raise his children to embrace the covenant. "I will be God to you and to your seed after you, and to do righteousness and justice." They would have been taught about the birthright and inheritance. Probably should have been taught what the Lord revealed to Rebekah. They would have been taught about the promise of God given to Abraham and to his seed. How well those lessons are learned will be borne out in their lives. So now we come to the next point of struggle in the brothers' lives. They fought in the womb. The two boys are men now, and Abraham is out of the picture. We find them doing what they perhaps always do. Esau was out in the field hunting, and Jacob is at home in the camp, taking care of things there. And the scene before us seems rather ordinary, at least at first glance. Jacob was cooking some kind of reddish pot of stew. Esau, meanwhile, had come in from the field empty-handed. The scripture makes it very clear that he was famished or weary from his time out in the field. Esau specifically goes to Jacob and asks for a bite of the stew, that red stuff, the red stuff there. Now we pause right here as a reminder that the camp involved more than just Isaac, Rebekah, and Esau, and Jacob. There were a whole host of people. I am sure that there were others fixing whatever. He could have gone to any one of them. All of the people who are with Abraham, whether servant or free, are now with Isaac. And the point being that Esau could have gone to any of those servants for food, but he chose Jacob. So at this point in time, what kind of person is Esau? What will he show himself to be? Jacob turns his attention to finding out what kind of a person Esau really is. Does Esau intend to take seriously his birthright and the covenant blessing? Or will he go down a separate path? Apparently Esau is wearied from his hunting excursion that bore no fruit and asked Jacob for a bite of his stew. And Jacob is in a position now to test Esau in regard to these matters. He is willing to give Esau a bite of his stew. However, he will do so for a price. And therein lies the test. He asks Esau to first sell him his birthright. Esau, in complete exaggeration, says, "I am about to die." Normally you hear that from kids, maybe, young ones. "Oh, I'm about to die. Can I have some food, Mom?" Esau is a grown man out hunting in the field. "I am about to die. What use then is the birthright to me?" Jacob takes the next step in the process. "First, swear to me." What kind of a person is Esau at this point in his life? He's the kind of person that will give up his birthright and thus the blessing of the covenant for a bite of stew. Esau swears to Jacob and sold his birthright. Jacob gave him the stew and bread, and the result is that Esau despised his birthright. What kind of a man is Esau? He's the kind of man that lived by his appetite. He lived in the immediate. I'm famished, I'm wearied, I'm about to die, give me a bite. Sell me your birthright. What use is it if I'm going to die here? You can have it, I swear it. Then he gives him his food. He lived in the immediate. He didn't think ahead. He lived by his appetite. He hadn't learned the lesson of living in the crucible of God's grace. He hadn't learned to patiently endure in faith. Although Esau appeared to win the first round of their struggle, that is, fighting in the womb, being born first, Jacob won the second. We ask the question, well, what's next for them? We'll find out. Stay tuned. Come next week. Yeah, I'm convinced that we today also live in the crucible of God's grace. He sets His grace upon us, right? Ephesians 1, it abounds, it overflows. The cup can't hold it all. But it's in a crucible of His grace. As such, I can safely say with confidence that our God, the living and true God, carries us all our days. And in a very real sense, our God protects us within that crucible. That is, the crucible of His grace, and He holds us in that crucible. He holds us right there. But there's something else telling about a crucible. I think I went through shop, you know, industrial arts throughout junior and senior high. And we learned various things about crucibles and what you do with them. For us, we put lead in them. But what do you do with it? You put it over heat. The stressors of heat are applied to it to affect what's inside. Usually one finds metals of various kinds that are inside the crucible. Heat is applied to it. Why? For us, I don't have it anymore, but for us, we used a sand mold to make an anvil, a little mini anvil. Out of lead. So the mold together had a hole on one side and the other. You'd put the crucible over the fire, the lead would melt, and you'd pour it into this mold until you saw it kind of come out both sides and you were done. And hopefully, when it set, you'd have an anvil and you'd take it apart. Hey, there it is. Heat's applied to it. Why? Well, part of it is cleansing or purification. You learn also that when it's in the crucible, there's dross that forms, useless stuff that forms on the top, and you have to skim it off. It's part of the process of reshaping the metal into something more useful. Little anvil. Whatever other kind of tool that you may need, and you heat the metal and you make it usable and you hammer it often. You pour it into a mold or you hammer it and shape it. You apply pressure and everything to it to make it be, to affect change and make it be what it needs to be. You are in the crucible of God's grace. Heat is being applied. The dross is being skimmed off the top. That which is useless and won't benefit you. It's being skimmed off. And sometimes you're poured out and you're hammered. And you're shaped and you're molded to affect change in your life. And you know what? It doesn't always feel pleasant in life, does it? You can be sure that the stressors of heat will be applied. God is at work through various means and ways to mold you and shape you into something more useful for His glory. You need to believe that. That God hasn't forgotten you. But it's in the midst of that, that heat being applied, that hammer coming down, molding you, shaping you, that God is up to something in your life, effecting something grand and glorious in your life. More useful for His glory. Will you let Him continue to do that today? Amen. Father in heaven, thank You for Your word and for what we learn. Thank You, Lord, that we are in the crucible of Your grace. Because if we were not, we would be given over to our own appetites, and who knows where that would lead us. And so we ask for Your continued help, strength, and guidance. As we understand that You are at work in each of our lives for Your glory, and that You are effecting change in each one of us, reforming us into Your image in true righteousness, true holiness, and true knowledge. And we give You thanks and praise for it through Christ our Lord. Amen.